Ryan made me nervous because I looked on the outline. There's nobody there to do that part. So I'm getting ready. Like, I got to do announcements as well as speak here this morning. But you can get nervous if you don't see him up front, and I'm sitting here thinking maybe I'm going to have to lead music. That ain't going to work that way. Well, Jesus gathered those disciples, those 12 together, for that one final Passover meal. The Passover that had been celebrated for 1,000 plus years, and was culminating now on that evening. They gathered in that upper room there, and Jesus started to go through all kinds of things, and presumably the most important things that he wanted them to remember would probably be at that meal. Now, he would have a little more time with them after his resurrection, before he went to be with, sit at the right hand of the Father. But that was a very important time, and he covered some very important things. One of the things he said was that he wasn't going to leave them alone, he would send somebody to be with them. And he talked about the importance of the fact that you need to abide with me. Because if you don't, you can't do anything. Now, if I was sitting in that meal, and possibly some of this took place as he journeyed from that upper room to through Gethsemane, out through the eastern gate there of in Jerusalem, down through the Kindred Valley, up through the Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, up to where he spent a lot of time teaching. And you can just envision him possibly, maybe at that time, talking about this concept of abiding. And you're walking along with him, and he's talking, and you're listening because you know he's going to be taken off. You got this feeling. You don't want to believe it, but you got this feeling. And he makes this statement, which is our text this morning. John's recording all this. He was the last disciple to go to be permanently with Christ. And so he kept some very important thoughts under the inspiration of the Spirit in his mind and filled in a lot of places. So he's watching this firsthand. He even talked in his epistle, the things I've seen and touched and handled about the word of life. So they're walking along, John 15, verses 4 and 5, and Jesus says this to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine." See these vines here? As we're walking along, I'm the vine. You're the branches. If you abide in me, and I abide in you, you're going to bear much fruit. But then he says, because apart from me, you can do nothing. That would get my attention. I can't do a thing if I'm not abiding in Christ. So obviously the question that's going to come to my mind right away, what does he mean to abide in him? What does that mean? If I'm not going to do anything unless I abide in him, I better understand what it means to abide in him. What is that meaning? Some of you were with me a couple weeks ago. We were going through talking about the Samaritan woman, about that relationship. And Jesus, as you recall, or if you weren't here, but you may recall, that woman came to the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink. And then she said, "You being a Jew, and me being a Samaritan woman, why would you ask me for a drink?" Because they had no relationship. And then he said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." We didn't talk about what that gift was. What is that gift that Jesus was alluding to that he would give her if she asked him for it? What he's talking about, that he would give himself to her. He would give his actual spirit to her. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp. But the reality of that is just as real as our material world. You see, God has an evolving plan. It's been planned out from the beginning. Ever since sin entered the equation, God's had a plan of redemption to restore mankind to what he originally intended. And we're looking forward to that time so we can really enjoy what God had intended with the absence of the effect of sin. And part of that evolving plan that God, when he took the nation of Israel out of Egypt and they went through the wilderness, they carried along a tabernacle with them. And in that tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, that's where God dwelt. That was God's abode. That's where they communicated with him. And as we remember, what Jesus did was he rent the veil that separated that Holy of Holies so that we could go directly in there. No longer would that be a problem that we'd have to go through a priest. We are the priesthood. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That was the part of the new plan, not a new plan, but the completion and the completing of his plan as he continued through after the Messiah came. The gift that he would give to us, to all those post-Jesus resurrection, was his Spirit. His Spirit would dwell within us. He would make his abode with us. No longer would it be in the temple. We are the temple, Paul says. Here's what he said, one of his prophets said in Ezekiel, anticipating this time. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all filthiness, from your filthiness and from your idols." And by the way, the context of this is they were in captivity 70 years because of their disobedience. And Ezekiel is telling them that here's what God's going to do when you come out of your captivity. He was talking about a near-term future fulfillment of what was going to take place. And this is what's taking place, he said. Ezekiel said to them, "When you come back out of your captivity," verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Verse 27, and then he says this, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land and that I gave your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I'll be your God." Now, when the prophets spoke, they spoke of near-term fulfillment. So the actual listeners to the prophet were able to see the fulfillment of this, the end of the captivity of 70 years. But the prophets also spoke in a far future fulfillment. A typological fulfillment was taking place here for something that was going to happen later, and that was happening later is what Jesus is referring to right now as he's talking to his disciples. That what Ezekiel talked about, he is also referring to, this is what is taking place in the fulfillment in the far future. The prophets also talked about a final future. So that prophecy that was made here by Ezekiel had the near-term fulfillment. It had a far future fulfillment, which was what Jesus was alluding to. And it has a final future when that's going to be when he makes all things right again. We will be his people, and he will be our God. That will be fulfilled. So right here he's saying, Ezekiel's being fulfilled. "I will put my spirit within you." That's the gift of God that I'm giving to you. Jesus went on later to say to that Samaritan, similar to what was said to the Samaritan woman, which is John chapter 4. John recorded chapter 7. He recorded this, saying the same thing. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The same thing he said earlier to the Samaritan woman. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there it is clearly. Jesus is using the water. He's using, for those of you that were here a couple weeks with, anthropomorphic language, meaning he's using language that's understandable to our human conversations. He's using that understanding to talk about spiritual reality and what's taking true. So that water, that gift, is his Spirit. And he's saying that he would give that to those who believed in him. So God's abode no longer was in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It was going to be in each of the believers. So he was going to abide in us as believers. His abode is in the believers, in the heart. And he is just as much real there as he was in the Holy of Holies. You see, every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Everyone. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And right away when I say within you, you're thinking, where? No. This is the reality that is just as real, the spiritual reality. It's just as real. But he dwells when every believer. That's why he told Nicodemus, you must be born again of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit. You need to be born spiritually. You need to have that gift that I want to give you. I want to come to dwell within you. So every believer is indwelt by God's Spirit, but not every believer is abiding in his Spirit. That every Christian has the same heritage, the same future. Everything is given to them, but not every Christian is abiding, allowing God's Spirit to control their life. It makes a huge difference on the experience, because you know what Jesus said? You remember? Without me, if you don't abide in me, you can do what? Zippo. But I'm there. If you've come to accept my gift, I'm there. So every Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit, but not every Christian is abiding or being filled or controlled and empowered by God's Spirit. No difference other than the experience of life on this earth. Future's the same. It's etched in stone. Has nothing to do with that. It has to do with what is going to happen while we're on this earth. Paul uses, there's many different metaphors for this abiding. Paul uses the word filled, being filled, a metaphor for being empowered and controlled, if you will, with God's Spirit. Same thing as abiding in him. Guided and empowered. Therefore, what does abiding mean? Abiding means that Jesus is Lord in our lives. We are not. Jesus is our Savior. He's a Savior for everyone who's a believer, but not every believer is letting him be Lord. And Jesus said, without that, you can do nothing. So why do so many Christians, God's children, live inconsistent, struggling, or defeated Christian lives? Even though God's Spirit has given them everything they need to empower them to fulfill all that he wants to have happen in their life. Why do so many Christians struggle? Because that's certainly the testimony. If we look at it fairly, most Christians were not expressing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. One of the worst indictments I can get is somebody, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. Doesn't show. So why is it? I think it's because there's a real misunderstanding of abiding in him. I don't think most Christians don't want to abide. It's just not knowing how to abide. It's a misunderstanding of abiding in him. I remember early in my Christian life, I got to hear Billy Graham speak back in the 60s. And when I became a Christian, and I remember distinctly him saying that his opinion, 80% of Christians live defeated Christian lives because they don't understand how to allow God's Spirit to abide in them. They don't know how to allow God's Spirit to control their life. In my 50 years of journey with the Lord, I put it at 98%. Unscientifically, I just made it up. But it's a lot. A lot of Christians, I'm amazed of what comes out of the life. And most don't understand, first off, that the Holy Spirit is God. And they don't understand the role in the believer's life that God's Spirit has. He is God. He is a person with all the personage qualification characteristics that the Father has and the Son has. He's a person. He is not the force. He's not an it. He is God. Now, I understand how difficult that is for us. And as it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things concealed are for God and the things revealed are for man. I don't understand all the Trinity and everything, but I know very clearly what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that there's one God, three persons, all of which are God, eternally God, never changing. So the Holy Spirit, as God, has been around as long as the Father and as long as the Son. He is God. In John 14:16, again, this took place at that Passover meal, that last Passover meal. John 13 through 17 is all about that period of time right there, those waning hours. And Jesus said this, John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That word helper there, parakletos, means to come alongside. It can be translated as the comforter, the encourager. There's all kinds of characterization, but it's God's Spirit who's come alongside, in anthropomorphic language, come alongside, trying to get the picture. He's there with us always. Again, the Greek word that's used there for another is allos, as opposed to heteros. Allos means of the same kind, different person, but of the same kind, where heteros means it's a completely a different, distinguished person. So what Jesus is saying there, when he says, I will send you another helper, he's talking about himself. He's talking about God the Father. He's talking about everything else. He's not talking about something else. So when Jesus said, I'll be with you always to the end of the age, he will be. He was there. He's the one who's there, and God's Spirit is there. God the Father is there. Now, some of you are saying, well, this is getting a little too deep. But the only point I want you to extract from this, the Scripture very clearly teaches that the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit dwells within every believer, and that God's Spirit wants to work in our life. He's there. And he's either sitting on the sideline or he's the Lord of that person's life. He's God. Most don't understand or even aware that he's present. There's a guy named Ira Yates. Daryl, you know Ira Yates. He's from, I think he's originally from your country, your side of the country there in, what's the name of that state, Kansas? He came down to West Texas, and he bought some land. And as he got in there, pretty soon he wasn't able to make the mortgage payments or pay the taxes. And so he took a shot. By the way, if you go to West Texas area, his wife's name was Ann, and there's a town known Ira Ann. Ira Ann, that's his town, okay? And so as a long shot, he decided he was going to contact an oil company to come in and test his land. They came in and tested and tapped into the largest oil reserve known up until that time. Now, here's a guy that couldn't pay his make his mortgage payments, couldn't pay his taxes, and he was a billionaire. He owned all this oil. It's still pumping today, by the way. Still going. Millions of gallons. Why? Why, Ira, would you live that way when you're a billionaire? Why? Because he didn't know he had it. He didn't know he had all that until it was tapped into. That's a Christian. Why do us as Christians live this way? Why are we not salt and light? Why are we not on the offense to make an impact? Why aren't we displaying the fruit of God's Spirit? We don't realize what we got. This is God Himself who created the heavens and the earth and each of us, and He dwells within us. The fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, and everything, is an evidence. It's an evidence of abiding. It's not the means to abiding. I often use an apple tree to describe. The reason I use apple tree because I don't want to butcher Jesus' illustration of the vine and the branches. So I use an apple tree. That way I can say it the way I want to, and I won't offend anyone. Won't offend him about it. Now, I know some of you, if you've met with me very often, or if we've been around very much, you've heard me talk about this all the time. So I know who you are, and I'm watching to make sure you don't fall asleep, because if you do, I'm going to call you up here and explain it, okay? But this apple tree, if I look up on an apple tree and all my apples are rotten, I don't get out a ladder and go up there and try to unrotten the apple. That's crazy. That just tells me if I got rotten apples, my tree's not healthy, so I work on getting the tree healthy. Because the tree is genetically designed, if it's healthy, it produces good apples. Now, the apple tree in my illustration is the Christian. The apples are the fruit of his life. And here's what Christians will do. Let's say I got an anger problem, or I'm impatient, or whatever it is. Those are rotten apples. So here's the prayer goes. God, please help me with my patience. Please help me with my lustful attitudes. On and on and on, just trying to unrotten the apple. What we should be saying is, God, I want to abide in you. I want you to be the Lord of my life, because when you're the Lord of my life, you produce all that good stuff. And so Christians get frustrated because they know what they're supposed to be like, and they try and they fail. It's because not understanding that the fruit of the Spirit is a result. It's an evidence. So whenever I, and I'll get to this at the end, but whenever I see things in my life that are not the way God wanted them to be, I don't approach it that way. I approach it, get my tree healthy. You'll never hear me pray about offending you people from Poway because of bad attitude, or I'm joking about that one, but you know, yeah, I do still sin after 50 years. And when I see a pattern in there, I don't go and ask God, and we got to work on this one. I'm going to be lost. I'm not going to be victorious. I just say, God, I need to abide in you, because without you, I can't do it. I can't do it. So the Christian errs in trying to fix the fruit rather than the tree. You see, abiding is not doing. Abiding is being. Being. It's not doing things. Abiding isn't you're doing this, this, and this, and this. Abiding is who you are. That's what God wants. That's what God's doing. He's working us to make us like his son. The more we're like his son, the more that we produce evidence that's like his son. But the major reason for Christian struggle is because not misunderstanding, only misunderstanding, because they don't know how to abide, how to allow God's Spirit. That's the elephant in the room. That's the $64,000 question when I, back in my day, it's $64 million today. But that's the question that needs to be answered. How then, Jesus, if I'm to abide in you, how do I do that? I understand that your spirit dwells within me. I understand that I need to abide in you, that you're there and you're ready to go. How do I do that? That's what I want to finish up with you here. I want to give you a personal testimony first. January 16th, 1967 is when I was born again. January 17th, 1967 is when it was explained to me how to abide. I had no appreciation for what this guy that was discipling was sharing with me or anything. I didn't know until I began to journey. And then I went into ministry after college, worked with Camps Crusade for Christ, and I saw defeated Christians all over the place. And I thought this wasn't shared with them. This wasn't shared with them. I wonder over 50 years what my life would be today as a Christian if this wasn't shared with me. There's nothing, I'm no different. This is what God has for all of us. But I am so thankful that guy shared that with me. Because the journey for 50 years has been, I'm a sinner, I've blown it, had ups and downs and everything, but it's always been this. I haven't had the testimony of so many of my brothers and sisters in Christ of up and down spiritual experience, you know, of saying I fell away. None of that. And it's because of what I want to share with you now. That's how significant it is to me. If I was limited to one message I could ever share with you, it's this one. I hesitated even to use this in my, I always go back to, because I've talked about it all the time. I could stand in my head right now and talk to you about it, okay? I can do it sideways, sleep, any other way. But it's because I live with it, and what I'm going to share with you, I practiced this morning. I practiced it before I came up here this morning to speak, because I'm not interested in what I have to say, nor should you be. Now, before I go into this, I want you to know this isn't a formula. I'm breaking down. It's a relationship. It's a relational thing. It's an attitudinal thing because it's in the heart. But I want to break it down because if you can understand it, how it's broken down, then it will become a way of life. Okay? So here's the anatomy of an abiding heart. Let me just make this distinction because it's so important. Because Western civilization is so much into formulas. Here's the how-tos of how to be filled with the Spirit. Here's the spiritual secret to success, you know. And I don't want to be caught in that, but I got to talk about it. It's kind of like the kid, you know, the young child that was sitting in his high chair, and he kept standing up, and the parents said, "Sit down, Johnny, sit down." And he kept standing up. And so they put the strap, and he's sitting down. He said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." So it's very important that we're not just doing this on the outside. You can't. But if we understand it, it's going to become a heart attitude thing, a way of life and who we are. So the first thing to an abiding heart, it has to be a willing heart. It has to be a willing. If I'm going to abide in Christ, if I'm going to allow him to be the Lord of my life, I need to be willing to let him do it. You see, we still have our free will as Christians. We still get to say yes or no. God doesn't impose himself on us because he wants a free will relationship with us. It's a good concept to remember when you're as a parent. You want to get the heart of your child, that they're willing. Because you see, a willing heart is we get to decide it. God doesn't impose this on us because he wants a relationship with us, a loving relationship. So the first part to abiding in Christ is you got to say, "I want to." You can ask yourself these questions as I'm going through this too, by the way. Ask yourself, am I willing? Do I really want God, his Spirit, to be the Lord of my life? I'm thinking most of you are going to answer yes, except those of you that were forced to come here by your spouse or something, you know. Secondly, to have an abiding heart, it needs to be completely surrendered. And what I mean by this is that every area of the life has to be surrendered to the Lord. Being filled with the Spirit, 99.9% isn't filled. 99.99999 isn't filled. Filled is 100%. every area. I watch Christians that will come to church. They will give money to God's work. They will pray. They will do all those things, but they're not 100% yielded in every area of their life. They hang on to a particular area of their life that they want to do something. God, I like all this, but over here. It's got to be totally surrendered. If I'm going to abide in Christ, as Jesus said to his disciples, then abide means I'm going to have to give him every area of our life. And it's not like I have to give it to him. I found I like it. I like this. Life is so much better. But the great lie is, no, this is the way to the good life. Not this. This is the way. Sound familiar with what happened in the garden? It's continuing right today. I talk to people right today the same way, Christians same way. They want to resolve this issue by their own means and not God's means. Because it looks better their way. Thirdly, if I'm going to have an abiding heart, it has to be a confessing heart. And the word confess here that's used, write this, if you're taking notes, 1 John 1:9. You've been around me a time, I'm always 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess in the Greek is homo legeo. Legeo means word, homo means same. Same word. So if I'm confessing my sin to God, I'm saying the same thing that he's saying about it. Without any footnotes. God, or I come home to my wife and say, honey, I'm really sorry I was short with you on the phone today, but I've had a hard day. That's a footnote. Just negated my whole thing. We do this because the flesh wants to continue to survive. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, we're not, and just. It's been paid for. It would be unjust of God not to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody's referred to that verse as the Christian's bar of soap. In over 50 years, I got to say well over 1,000 times, maybe 2,000 times I've used this, 1 John 1:9. I am so thankful when I blow it that I can come to God and say, God, I agree with you. I blew it. But I also agree with you. You've forgiven me. As far as the east is from the west, you've removed my sin from me. There's no condemnation for me anymore because I'm in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that, and he killed Christians. He said he was the chief of all sinners. You need to hang on to that verse if you sin once in a while. If you're one of us, you got to hang on to that verse. He cleanses you from all righteousness. I got to take his word out because I don't feel it. I feel awful. But he says if I confess, he will cleanse me from all unrighteousness. When I drove from my house over here this morning, I went through this right here, what I'm talking to you about. God, is there anything in my life that's displeasing to you that would short-circuit you being able to use my life? Thankfully, he didn't say anything. Sometimes he does. Confess, a confessing heart. If I'm going to abide in Christ, I need to be willing to do it. I want to do it. I need to give him every area of my life, and I need to agree with him on the sin of my life so that he can cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then finally, a yielding heart is an abiding heart. If I'm going to abide in Christ, if I as a branch are going to abide in the vine, I need to yield. And the yielding now is saying, God, Holy Spirit, I want you to be the Lord of my life, no longer me. And so I yield, and it's based on a command that we're given in Ephesians 5:18. Okay? Do not get drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's in the imperative mood to be filled, and that imperative mood means that it's a statement of a command. God has commanded us to be filled. He has commanded us to let him be in control of our life. And he uses as Scripture often does, God often uses a negative illustration to make a positive point. Do not get drunk with wine where it's in excess. If a person is inebriated, they act in ways they wouldn't act if they were sober. When one is filled with God's Spirit, they act in certain ways they wouldn't act if they weren't filled with God's Spirit. If I've got somebody who's in my face and condescending and insulting and everything else, I don't have to stop and say, I got to not like you. My nature just does that. It's easy. But if I stop and I say, Lord, be in control of my life because I'm to love this person, but I can't. You be in control of my life. And the fruit of you being in control is going to love that person. That's unnatural. People don't understand that. That's our testimony, by the way, Christian. That's what makes us different in this world. It's a wonderful thing when somebody says, wow, most people don't do that. Most people don't return that money that you just gave back to me. Most people aren't taking care. Most people aren't stepping aside and let me go first. But you see, if you try to do that, that's just trying to do something with the apple. But it's the natural result, quote, natural. It is the Spirit-filled response of one who's controlled, abiding in Christ. Jesus was like that. He didn't. That's what began to see take place. Oh. Okay. I want one final point here. I want to bring up my infamous apple tree illustration again. Because you see in this apple picture here, it's in an orchard. And I couldn't get a, Nikki helps me out and stuff. I really wanted to get a tree that in the orchard was really big and abundant. And right next to it would be a little one that had five beautiful apples on it. So if you got that picture, and we'll kind of pretend that's the case here. The one right in the foreground is really abundant, much more than the one next to it. The question is, why is it? Because both of those trees are healthy. The little short one with five apples and the 30-footer with 100, they're both healthy. But why is this one got 100 and this one got five? Profound. This one's been around longer. It's older. But it's not only been around longer, but it's been around longer in a healthy state. Because it could be older and still be down here. That's the sad testimony of God's church. Because we should be maturing and experiencing and displaying more and more as we grow in Christ. So I remember when I started the journey 50 years ago and the guy discipling me, he had all kinds of apple, beautiful apples in his tree. I had a little bud popping out of mine and I got frustrated because I watch this guy, I'm never going to get there. But after 50 years, I could experience what I watched in his life because of maturity. And this isn't about me. This isn't like I'm just one bum telling a bum where the bread line is. But that's what God, that's supposed to be normal. That's what God intends. That's what's supposed to be taking place. So we mature. So it in the windows of that confession and God telling me something becomes wider and wider and wider because of maturing in him. In his book, The Normal Christian Life, Watchman Nee gives some perspective and a challenge. Watchman Nee, if you don't know that name, he became a Christian in the 1920s in China. And I would say is probably one of the most influential persons that God has used to build the Chinese church into over 100 million. It's just unbelievable what's taking place. And these are healthy Christians, what's taking place. God used him. He spent 20 years of his Christian life, became a Christian in prison. And he's really got an insight to what we're talking about this morning. I want to close with quoting him and the challenge he gives to us. A forgiven sinner is quite different from an ordinary sinner. Agreed? A forgiven sinner is much different than just an ordinary. We're all sinners, but there's a difference between a forgiven sinner and an ordinary one. And a consecrated Christian is quite different from an ordinary Christian. Consecrated means he's given his life totally. He's 100% sold out. That consecrated Christian is quite different than an ordinary Christian. Not until we take the place of a servant can he take his place as Lord. Listen to this. He is not calling us to devote ourselves to his cause. He is asking us to yield ourselves unconditionally to His will. Are you prepared to do that? Are we prepared to do that? Father, your Son said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Father, I pray for each of us in this room that we'll be those that want to be consecrated Christians, ones that want to have you as the Lord, not just as our Savior, but as the Lord, because we have a world that you care about. And if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it other than to be thrown down and trampled under feet? And who lights a lantern and puts it under a basket? No, you put it on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. I pray those of us here would be those kind, that you're using us to influence others to be attracted to your Son. It's in His name I pray. Amen.